As a reminder of why we exist here, we exist to behold and proclaim the glory of Christ so that salvation of sinners may be possible and that the edification of saints would happen. And that is exactly why we come into this building every single Sunday, to behold the glory of the risen Lord, to sing praises to him like we just did, of the fact that the grave has been beaten. Christ has won. Amen. So that's one of the reasons why we come. We also come to behold him in the Word. And so this morning, let us hear from the Word in our call of worship, which comes out of Hebrews chapter 13. Starting in verse 10, it says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we do want to come before you and humble our hearts before you this morning and be thankful and grateful for the work that you have done on the cross on our behalf. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that you are ascended to heaven. You are sitting at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling over all the earth. What more could we say? What more could we do or ask except for give praise from our lips and from our hearts this morning? And so, Lord, help us as we continue to sing together, as we listen to these lyrics that reflect on the person and work of Christ, his gospel. May it instill in our hearts a heart of worship, of praise for what Christ has done for us. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Ted's 90th birthday. So you're going to see inside of your bulletin there on the 26th, which is next Sunday, immediately after service, Ted is inviting the entire church to come to his farm and to celebrate his birthday. So if you've, many of you have been to Ted's farm before, some of his parties in the past, they're always a great time. As you see inside of the bulletin, there's going to be a food truck offering half-price chicken sandwiches. There's also going to be burgers, hot dogs, coffee, sodas, cupcakes provided for everyone who attends. How can you say no to that? The address is there as well, to his farm, inside of the bulletin. And so everyone here is invited to that. It'll be a fun time and as we celebrate Ted's 90th birthday. Praise the Lord for God's grace on Ted's life and sustaining your strength of all the way up until this point, brother. We're glad to celebrate with you. So you also will see just for coming up in the next couple of weeks, the youth night that's going to be on the 29th. For those of the youth that are going to be a part of that, that date may change. I'll be in touch with you. I think there's a couple people that aren't able to make that date. So I'll just verify with the parents about that date this upcoming week. So keep an eye out for an email for that. So other things that you're going to notice inside is, especially for those who are visiting, there is an outline for the sermon that we're about to jump into. There's also a connection card in here as well. This is for us to get to know you a little bit better in ways that we can connect with you and let you know about things that are happening, answer any questions you may have, any prayer requests that you have. This is kind of a place to do it. You can write all that stuff down on this piece of paper and put it into the offering box on the way out this morning. And I'd love to get in touch with you in regards to that. So, all right. Well, I think that's enough announcements for this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dive into His Word and ask Him for His help. So, Father, we're thankful that the time of worship doesn't start just right now. The time of worship has already started. The moment that we walked into this building, as we greeted one another and assembled together as your people, we thank you for just the joy and the laughter and the connections that are had here at Newport Community Church. We thank you for the beautiful lyrics that we were just singing, reflecting on the beauty of the gospel and the promises of God for us. We thank you for them. We pray, Lord, that our worship would just continue to escalate from here, and that you would instill in our hearts a heart of thanksgiving and gratefulness and satisfaction and fulfillment and purpose that we see in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I pray that he would be lifted up and glorified this morning, and he would be honored through this text, that we would see him in all of his glory and all of his beauty, that we would look forward in the future to the promises that he has promised for those who believe and trust in him, and that we would be encouraged. So Lord, help us. We need your help. We need your spirit to move in our hearts and in our minds today. We pray for those who may be here who don't have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. We pray that today would be the day that they see him for who he truly is, that they would repent of their sin and to trust in Christ for their own salvation. We oftentimes pray every single Sunday the same for the kids who are downstairs and who are hearing the gospel message as well. So we pray for them this morning. We pray that the seed of the gospel would be planted deep into their hearts, that it would bear fruit, and that you would cause them to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ and be transformed. And Lord, that's what we're after this morning. We want to be transformed. We want to be changed more into the image of Christ. So do that work in us as we gather together, as we hear your word, as we sit underneath it. I pray that for also just all the other churches on this island. Lord, we know that this is a spiritually dark place. We pray for the churches that are faithfully proclaiming the gospel, and we pray for their congregations, and we pray, Lord, that there would be people even among those congregations that would continue to rise up and make an impact in this community for Christ. We pray that here, of course, but we pray that for other churches as well. We want to see your glory. We want to see you move and work on Aquidneck Island and beyond through the world. The things that are happening in this world can be depressing if we let our minds just soak on that for too long. And Lord, we need to remember that you are reigning and ruling, that you are in control of all details, of all things. And so we trust you, but we do pray for healing, and we pray for rest, and we pray for safety and peace. Father, we also just want to confess our own sin that we may have in our hearts this morning before you. Sin that we may have sinned this past week. Things that we've said that we shouldn't have said. Things that we've done that we shouldn't have done. Lord, we want to bring them before you right now, that you would purify our hearts and our minds as we come before you in your word and confess those to you. And we trust in the gospel that Christ has forgiven us of our past, present, and future sin. We are thankful for that, and we want to continue to glory in that truth. And so help us as we open your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, you guys can be dismissed, and you guys can head downstairs. All right, well, I want to kind of share just a story with you this morning, a little personal story of mine. Many of you know that I'm a big Celtics fan, so the Celtics are in the playoffs starting today at 1 o'clock, in case you're wondering. I know some of you are so anxious to know what time they start, but I just remember the time that I was able to actually go to my first professional basketball game, and I must have been in middle school when I found out that my dad surprised me to go to see the Celtics, and he surprised me with tickets for my birthday. And that moment I found out, I was filled with excitement, I was filled with anticipation. Now, we watched like Celtics games on TV all of the times before, but actually seeing a game live was something that I always wanted to experience. And I remember what it was like when we first got there. When we walked up to the stadium, one of the first things that I saw was a big sign that said, "Welcome to the Fleet Center." That was the name of the arena back then. It's now the TD Garden. It used to be the old garden. But even though it wasn't the old garden, I still kind of felt like I was standing on holy ground almost. Everywhere I looked, there was floods of people that were wearing green and entering into the arena. The game hadn't even started yet, but I already was hearing chants of "Let's go Celtics" that were filling the air. And as we were taking the escalator up to our seats, and once we got to the level that we were supposed to sit at, my dad asked me if I wanted to get something to eat. And I said, no. I just remember saying, no, I just want to go inside. I just want to take a look at the court. And so I couldn't wait just to see what the court actually looked like. So I went through one of those little tunnel entrances just to catch my first glimpse. And the closer that I got, I remembered that I was just kind of in awe. I just remember seeing the bright lights. Players were already on the court. They were practicing and warming up. I saw the banners, all of the past championships that were hanging in the rafters. And I just kind of stood there for a moment, not saying anything and just taking it all in. Now, you may not be a Celtics fan like I am. You may not even be a sports fan whatsoever, but many of us know what it feels like for the first time to enter a place that you've always longed to be. Maybe it was a vacation destination that was on your bucket list, like the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or Yellowstone National Park. Maybe it was a place like Disneyland or Universal Studios. Maybe it was a cruise or a country or a city that you finally have got to visit and experience that you've always wanted to, and you got to do that for the first time. Whatever it was, you probably still remember how you felt in that particular moment that you entered that particular place, right? Moments like that tend to stick with us for a lifetime. But every one of those moments, as wonderful as they may be, are only a faint glimmer of a deeper longing in the human heart. A longing for a better place. A place of lasting joy and not just fleeting excitement. A place that provides far more awe and satisfaction and fulfillment than you could ever imagine. A place of true beauty and eternal well-being. Sound too good to be true? Well, it's not. That place is not an abstract type of concept. It's an actual destination. And in our text this morning, it is called the Holy City of God. And what we're going to see in the scriptures is what it's like to enter into that particular city. And not only that, but we're also going to find out what actually happens there and how the truth of that particular place could radically change every single thing about how you live your life today. So if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open it up and to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. We are going to be in Nehemiah chapter 11 and chapter 12. We're going to try to burn through two chapters this morning. I figured we could get out right before the Celtics game at 1 o'clock and we'll be good. So we are almost finished up this book. Just in case if you're wondering, once we wrap up the book of Nehemiah in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, we're going to start the Gospel of Mark and really kind of focus in on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So be praying and preparing your heart and your mind for that. But we still have some work to do here in this particular book. So Nehemiah chapter 11 is where we're at. And let's begin by just reading the first few verses this morning. If you're there with me, say amen. All right. Starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out 1 of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Verse 3. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Let's just stop right there for just a moment. I want to kind of quickly get our minds wrapped around the context of where we are at right now to better understand what is actually happening as we start this chapter in chapter 11. So remember the breakdown of the book. If you actually turn your outlines on the back and you turn them over, you can see what that outline looks like. You'll notice that the first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah, the specific focus was on rebuilding the city of God, specifically the walls around Jerusalem. And just think back for just a moment. All of those particular times that the people had, they gathered together, and the opposition and the trials that they faced, the threats that they were facing from the surrounding leaders, they faced outward opposition, but also inward opposition by their own people, if you remember that. But by God's grace, they continued to persevere, and at the end of chapter 6, they completed the project that God had called them to do and completed the wall. Then, once we get into chapter 7 onward to the rest of the book, the focus kind of shifts from rebuilding the walls to restoring the actual people. Back in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4, after the completion of the wall, it says that the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So there was a need to repopulate the city of God. And so chapters 7 through 10 have been preparing us for this very moment that we're going to step into this morning by showing who was actually qualified to enter into the city. As we saw in previous weeks, it wasn't merely ethnic descendants, but rather the true covenant community of God's people. Those people who are marked by humility and a renewed commitment to God's law and placing themselves underneath the word of God. These are the people, as you remember, back in chapter 9, who confessed their sin after reading the law. They renewed their covenant commitments in chapter 10. They bound themselves together to walk in God's statutes, to walk in God's law. And if you notice, right before chapter 11, at the very end, the last verse of chapter 10, they make this declaration. They said, "We will not neglect the house of our God." Now, in order for that confession to actually be a reality, people actually needed to dwell within the city, right? They wouldn't be able to actually do all the things they were supposed to do to the house of the Lord, meaning the temple, if no one actually lived there. And so that is exactly where chapter 11 begins. And so we see right from the first verse that at this point, only the leaders were the ones who were actually living inside of the city. Now, you may wonder, why weren't there more people wanting to come into the city once the walls were actually rebuilt? Well, for one, living inside the city was a risk. Jerusalem was a target, and it was prone to attacks from other nations, which is why, by the way, the rebuilding of the wall was so important. So living inside the city meant that at some level, you were potentially placing yourself and your family into a pretty vulnerable position. At another level, it was a sacrifice because people outside of the land had already been settled. They had their lot, they had their homes, they had their farms, their families, their routines, their rhythms. They were comfortable. So if you were to move into the city, guess what that meant? It meant that you had to start all over again. And how many would be signing up for something like that so quickly? And just remember what chapter 7, verse 4 said, what I just read, many of the houses inside were not even rebuilt yet due to the destruction of Babylon when they came and destroyed the city back in 586 BC. So moving back meant restarting and rebuilding and resettling all over again. But repopulating the city was all part of God's plan. This is what he promised he would do. In fact, it says in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3, that God said, "For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I give to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." This is the promise of God. And so God promised that he would be the one who would fill the city once again with his covenant people. And that day had come, and the leaders at this particular time understood that. Which is why the verse 1, it tells us that they were already living in Jerusalem. They were leading by example, in other words, by dwelling in the city first. But obviously, the city needed more people. And since the rest were living outside of the city walls and the surrounding villages, what they decided to do was to cast lots to determine who would be chosen to actually enter in. Now, if you remember, casting lots is an old, ancient way, basically, of making decisions that kind of revealed the will of God. And so this is what they did. And once that lot was drawn, it says that 1 out of every 10 was designated to actually move into the city to dwell. So in a sense, they tithed the population, pretty much, is what they were doing. They set apart 10% of the people to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. But here's what I want you to notice. Look at verse 2 for a moment. It says, "And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." Who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Now, there's some ambiguity here with interpreting this verse on whether or not the people blessed were those who are willingly in addition to the 10%, or if it's specifically meaning that those who willingly went of the 10%. I tend to lean towards the latter due to the immediate context of the decision to cast lots in the first place. But whatever the case, what I want you to see is their willingness to actually go. The adverb willingly in verse 2 carries with it a ton of profound meaning and application for all of us here this morning. It means that they did not refuse or rebel against the will of God. They didn't grumble and complain about the fact that they had to leave all of their comforts that they have already established. They didn't enter into the city stomping their feet or pouting about God's will for their life. They willingly went, which means they gladly accepted what God had for them, even if it was dangerous, even if it was not what they would have drawn up themselves. They did it without reluctance, and they did it without a bitter heart. There is a big difference between submitting to God's will with a reluctant heart and submitting to God's will with a willing heart. So you might ask, how does someone get to the place of willingness, freedom? They get there when they are more concerned about the glory of God than their own comforts. They get there when they're more concerned about the purposes of God over their own preferences. More concerned about the person of God over their own personal convenience. That is the character of a willing heart. That's what it looks like. And isn't that just the characteristic of Jesus? If you think about it, that is a Christ-like characteristic. These people were really emulating Christ-like behavior. They were giving up and sacrificing something that was more advantageous to them, even to the point of giving up their life. Why? So that God may be honored and so that God may be glorified. And just think about it. That is exactly what Christ has done for his people. Christ did not cling to his divine privileges, but what did he do? He willingly left the glories of heaven. He willingly humbled himself. He willingly entered into our sin-cursed world and was rejected by his own people, and then willingly went to the cross and willingly gave himself up to be sacrificed so that sinners can be redeemed and that God would be glorified. Question for you this morning is, how willing are you to follow the Lord when your circumstances are unfavorable? How submissive is your own heart to God's divine pathway for your life, even when it's not something that you've expected. The question is God's glory truly your highest pursuit? That's what we should be asking, and asking God to create in us, that He would shape our hearts to be willing servants for His glory. That is what is being exemplified right here in this text. So God is filling His city with a willing and holy people, a people that are set apart for Him, devoted to His ways. But who specifically are these people? Well, we already saw the leaders included among them in verse 1, but beginning in verse 3 and extending all the way down from verse 3 all the way to chapter 12, verse 26, we are given a long record of names of those connected to this repopulation effort. Now, for those of you who have been going through the book of Nehemiah with us, you already know that we have encountered several lists of names already. And up until today, I have done my best to read through them with you. However, since this section stretches across nearly two chapters, I am going to spare you that experience this morning. And I know that you are so bummed out about that. But even though that we won't be reading the list of these names, don't mistake that this is just meaningless filler in the scriptures. These names are here for a reason. They represent God's faithful remnant, His covenant people, the people that He was using to accomplish His purposes and to bring about His covenantal promises. Promises that would one day, as we know, would lead to the birth of the Messiah. So each name that's listed here matters, and it reminds us that the Lord keeps His promises through ordinary people just like you and me. So let's just gloss over these names for just a moment. Let me just point out a couple of things along the way as we kind of look through them together. Notice in verse 4, we see two tribes of Israel mentioned here. We see the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. These were the two tribes that made up the southern kingdom after the nation was divided, if you remember. And you may be wondering, where are the other 10 tribes? Well, remember, they in large part made up the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were the ones that were scattered after the Assyrians destroyed the capital of Samaria back in 722 BC. And so even though Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC and its people were exiled over 1,000 miles away for over 70 years, God is being faithful to preserve this particular remnant of people and specifically to preserve the Davidic line through whom the Messiah would come. So this is what's happening here whenever we read this text and we see the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin here. These aren't just listings of two different tribes. They are teaching us something. They are teaching us that God had not abandoned His promises. This is one of those verses that should cause us to pause for a moment and glory in God for who He is and His grace that He has shown His people from time and time again, that He is faithful, just like we just sung. God is faithful. He does what He says He will do. And people from the tribes of Benjamin and Judah were filling His holy city once again. Now skip down for just a moment to verse 10. We see next priests that are listed out here. And then in verse 15, we see the Levites begin to be named. Both of those had important roles in restoring temple worship, which we'll get into more here in just a moment. And then starting in verse 19, you see the gatekeepers and other temple servants were being named and mentioned as well. Now, we have seen similar lists like this in Nehemiah already, but what's interesting about this particular list in comparison to the others is the respect that is communicated throughout for what the people are doing. And here's what I mean by that. Look at verse 6 for a moment. It says that all the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468. And then it says, valiant men. You see that? Now look over at verse 8. Again, It says the people were described here as men of valor. And likewise, we see the same thing happen in verse 14. You see the same phrase, mighty men of valor, as they're described there. So the list of these people are being described as people who were valiant and brave. And why might that be? It is because that this was the group that was courageously risking their lives to enter into Jerusalem for the sake of God's name. They were the ones who were once again willing to lay down their life for the glory of God. And in the language of the scriptures, that is exactly what true valor, true bravery actually looks like. Now in verses 25 down to 36, what we see here are the places of the remaining people of God that were living outside of the city. So these are the people that did not enter in to Jerusalem. And then starting in chapter 12, there's another long list of recorded names of the priests and Levites that were mentioned from the time of Zerubbabel. So notice chapter 12, verse 1. It says, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua. So in other words, this list of names that is beginning in chapter 12 are the priests and the Levites that originally came back to the land after the exile. And then once those names are listed, the names of those after them are listed. For example, you see in verse 12, the list of priests named from Joiakim and from his day. Joiakim was the son of Jeshua, the high priest. So then you have names kind of listed underneath him. This was a high priest before Nehemiah. And then from verses 22 down to 26, we see the list of priests and Levites that were presently serving in the time of Nehemiah, starting with the high priest Eliashib in verse 22. So what does all that mean? What's the point of that? What we see in the beginning of chapter 12 is a recounting of priestly and Levitical history. And that is important because if the people were going to restore the right order of worship inside of God's holy city, they must make sure that they are doing it according to God's ways and assigning the correct personnel that God had commanded, right? In other words, this historical record that we see in chapter 12 confirmed who actually belonged in the priestly and Levitical line so that the worship of God could be carried out by the means that he had prescribed. So this is pretty important. Remember, the priests and especially the high priests were central to Israel's worship. They were the ones who offered sacrifices for the atonement of sin. They stood as mediators, in a sense, on behalf of God's people. And then the Levites were also essential. They carried out many duties connected to the temple, like guarding and assisting and teaching, singing even, serving in many different ways. So that is one of the main reasons why this list is here and the importance of it. But there's also another reason why this list is here. And that is, again, to testify to the faithfulness of God through one of the most tumultuous times in Israel's history. Think about it. They went from judgment to exile to returning into the land to rebuilding the walls to all of the opposition that they faced in chapters 4, 5, and 6 to now repopulating the city. And through it all, God preserved the priestly and Levitical line. He sustained it to ensure primarily that worship of him would not disappear from the earth. And so now, after all of those names are listed from what we see in chapter 11 all the way into chapter 12, the time has come and the people are ready. The anticipation is building to enter into the city. And what is it going to be like? What are they going to do? What's the first thing that they have on their agenda? Well, we start to see it come to fruition starting in verse 27. So let's just pick it up there together and read down from 27 down to verse 30. Notice what it says in verse 27. It says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all of their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. Verse 30, and the priests and Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. So notice what is happening here. As the people are coming into the city, we see that they're going to dedicate the wall to the Lord, right? The wall that they just built. But not only that, they also are going to dedicate themselves, which is the purpose of them purifying themselves before the Lord. So in a sense, what they are doing in the purification process is they are preparing themselves in order that they may worship and celebrate all that God had done for them. A celebration filled with, as we see, gladness and thanksgiving and singing and instruments, cymbals and harps and lyres. This is going to be a massive type of worship service that was going to take place. And just look at how they start this whole process of what they're going to do, starting in verse 31. It says there that, then I, who is Nehemiah, brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. Like, isn't that awesome? Nehemiah tells the people to first and foremost get onto the walls to worship. And just remember back in chapter 4, some of the opposition that was coming from the guy named Tobiah. Do you remember what he said when he taunted God's people, saying that not even a fox could walk up on top of the wall without breaking it down? Well, now look what's happening. Now, two choirs that Nehemiah has assembled are on top of the walls, and their purpose was to worship the Lord. This is a moment of victory. This is a moment of triumph, a statement that God was with his people and his promises were actually coming to pass. And this, by the way, is what the whole entire book of Nehemiah was crescendoing to. This moment right here. And what is going to happen is Nehemiah is going to direct one choir to go around the city from the south end praising God, and the other choir to go around the city on the north end praising God, and they are eventually going to meet in the middle at the temple, which is where the culmination of great joy and thanksgiving is going to be had. So look at how it describes this, continuing on in verse 31. Notice Nehemiah says, one of the choirs went to the south on the wall to the dung gate. After them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanai, with their musical instruments of David and the man of God. See, I can't even get past these lists of names. They're still here. But notice what it says. It says, and Ezra, the scribe, went before them. And at the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, and at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. So this is the first choir that's assembled here. And just notice some of the names that are being mentioned. You probably heard Ezra, right? He's the guy who's leading this first choir right here. Ezra's the man. And then you got a son of Asaph. Now, that name might sound familiar to you, and if it does, it's because you probably read the Psalms. Because Asaph was the one who wrote many of the Psalms, and he was also the one appointed by King David back in his time to lead Jerusalem in that particular day. And so now, one of Asaph's descendants is one of the people repopulating the city right now and singing in this particular choir, giving thanks to the Lord. How cool is that? So this is the first group that is being charged to walk on top of the walls from the dung gate all the way up to the water gate on the east side of the city. Then the other choir is described starting in verse 38. And notice here, it says, the other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people. So Nehemiah is joining this particular group. And notice they went above the Tower of Ovens to the broad wall. If you remember, back in the beginning of Nehemiah, you saw the picture of the city of Jerusalem and all these different gates. These are all these names that should be familiar. The gate of Ephraim, the gate of Yeshana, the gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of Hundred, the sheep gate. It says they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. And then so notice in verse 40, both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me and the priest. So both of these choirs were leading this procession of praise and thanksgiving all the way around the city on top of the walls. And then they met at the temple at the top. And so notice what verse 30, 43 says. What did they do when they got there? They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. And why? Notice this. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. Think about that for a moment. God was the one who caused them to rejoice. God caused them to rejoice. Think back to chapter 8. Remember what happened in chapter 8. Ezra, what did he do? He read the law of God to the people of God. And in that moment, they saw their sin and they were grieved and they confessed it to the Lord. But they also saw the mercy of God and the grace of God. And even in their confession that is recorded in chapter 9, over and over and over again, they're talking about the grace and the mercy of God that he has shown Israel in the past. And that he was a faithful God. He was faithful to his covenant promises, even in the darkest of moments. And so that is why they're rejoicing. They are rejoicing because of what God had done and who he is. And that is the right response whenever we understand truly who God is and what he has done for his people. It should come out in rejoicing. And notice, everyone is in on it. This is not just the women that are singing. The men are singing. The women are singing. The children are singing. Everyone is coming together and they are worshiping and celebrating and singing to the glory of God. And the text says that the joy of Jerusalem on that particular day was heard far away. Just slow down for a moment and just picture that scene. This is awesome. How awesome is this? Picture the two choirs going up on the walls. They're singing to one another, praising God from the east side to the west side. And what are they singing? I don't know what they're singing. But if you go back to Ezra chapter 3, after the people of God finished the foundation of the temple, what did they do after they finished the foundation of the temple? They sung and they praised and worshiped God. And this is what they said. They said, God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So maybe this is what they were singing when they're on the walls. God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Maybe that is what they were singing. Maybe it was something else. Whatever the case, their hearts were moved by the glory of God and the goodness of God, and it caused them to be passionate in singing and praising. That is, like I said before, the right response and the most reasonable response if we truly understand the person and work of God.
That is not all they did, though. It was just seeing. It also caused them to sacrificially give as well. Now, you may be thinking, things were sounding so good, and now you're starting to talk about giving. But listen, giving is an act of worship. It is an act of worship to the Lord. A heart that is in right alignment with God is going to sacrificially give. It's going to want to. It's going to be joyful in doing that. And that's exactly what we see in verses 44 to the end of the chapter. As another manifestation of their worship, they joyfully gave. The text says, if you notice there, they gathered contributions and tithes for the priests and Levites according to the law. And it says that Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who administered to them. In other words, their giving was not just a duty. They didn't feel just like, well, I guess I'm obligated to give, so I guess I'm going to have to give. No, they were joyfully giving. They did it as a means of worship. Their hearts, in other words, were so stirred by the faithfulness of God that their praise overflowed, not only in singing, not only in celebrating, but also in generosity. That's pretty instructive to us. Nehemiah chapter 11 through 12, what do we see? We see here, this is the climax of this story. The people of God in the place of God, joyfully singing and praising the person and work of God. And all of that, everything just described in Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12, is designed to point us forward. Because when we read this particular story in light of all of the scriptures, the whole entire canon of scripture, what we realize is that this particular celebration, as glorious as it was, and as awesome as it was still of just a shadow of what was to come in Christ through the gospel. It was a picture pointing us forward to the greater promise of a greater city where God's people would dwell in greater glory with greater singing and greater rejoicing. And you say, is there really such a place? Yes, there is. The Bible calls it the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. This is the place that, whether you realize it or not, all of our hearts are longing for. They're longing to be in this particular place. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, we read it in our call of worship this morning. It says that we have no lasting city here. We seek the city that is to come. That is what is referencing, is this particular place that I'm talking about. You got to understand that the ultimate hope of God's people has never been the physical land itself. It is the true and better heavenly city to which the land ultimately pointed. And so what's that place going to be like? Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. And let's take a look at what this place is described as. Maybe a familiar section of scripture to you. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Notice what it says in verse 1. This is the Apostle John speaking, by the way. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And notice what he will do. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So what? Amen. Amen. Yeah, we can clap about that. We can say amen to that.
I mean, think about what this place is like. It's described as the dwelling place of God with man. It's the place where we experience the fullness of God's presence, where we will see him face to face. The place where there will be no pain and no suffering, no mourning, no more wars, no more heartache, no more grief, no more destruction. This is a place of inexpressible joy, where God himself says that he will wipe away every tear from the eyes of those who enter into it. This is the city, once again, that all of our hearts are ultimately longing for. And that is one way how Nehemiah chapter 12 points us forward to this particular city. Which begs the question for us this morning, how does one enter in? How do you enter into that particular city to inherit the riches and the blessings of Almighty God? Well, you can't enter in any way that you choose. You can't go however you want to. It's not done by casting lots, even, as it was done back in Nehemiah's time. The New Testament says that there is only one way to enter, and that is by being born again. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, that unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And why is that the case? Because by birth, you are by nature spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. You are not physically dead. You are physically alive. You are spiritually dead. No one comes into this world seeking after God. No baby does that. No person does that. It doesn't matter if we've grown up in a Christian home or not. We're not seeking God regardless of when we were born all the way up until the moment that God does something in our hearts. We are sinners and by nature rebellious towards God. We don't value what he values. We're blind to his beauty. We reject his righteousness. In our own hearts, we curse God in word and in deed. And because of that, we come into this world, every single person, already deserving of God's judgment and of God's wrath. That is why we need a spiritual rebirth. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. This is not a suggestion. He's not saying, hey, this would be nice if you did, but it's okay if you didn't. No, he's saying you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. There's no other way. This is why Jesus came, to rescue sinners from their damned estate, to save them, to redeem them, to proclaim the good news, to turn hearts to himself, to ultimately die and rise again for their sin. He declared in Mark chapter 1 that the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. And that's the call to anyone here this morning that is outside of Christ. You must hear the preaching of the gospel this morning as good news for you. The only way you're going to see it as good news is if you understand that you are damned to hell. If that's not a reality in your life, if your sin does not matter to you, then the gospel is not going to be good. And you're on a pathway to destruction. The gospel is good news to those who understand that they are separated from God forever unless you repent and turn to him by faith, to trust in him. This is how the book of Nehemiah, specifically these chapters, anticipate the way to enter into the kingdom of God. There was one way to enter into the city of Jerusalem for them. And there likewise is one way to enter into the heavenly city of God for us. And it is by turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus by faith. This is how we see the beauty of the gospel through these particular chapters.
We see it point us to the ultimate city that we're longing for in our hearts. We see it anticipate the only way to enter into God's kingdom. And we also see it exemplify the type of heart that believers are to cultivate today. So hear me when I say this. Think about for a moment, why did the people of God in Nehemiah sing? Why did they praise God? They did it as a right response to understanding rightly who he is and what he has done. How much more then should we who believe do the same things? How much more should we be joyful and we rejoice in all that has been done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ if you believe in him this morning? Listen, people who are redeemed sing. People who have been restored from the pits of hell praise God. People who have been rescued and they understand that they were a sinner and been rescued out of that and brought into God's marvelous light, they worship from the heart. Which means that the songs that we sing on Sunday should be sung with all of your might. And here is what I have noticed. I have noticed this is particularly difficult for men. For some reason. I'm not saying all men, but generally speaking, men have a hard time to sing. I don't know why. It's something that we should think about as men. Why am I not opening my mouth and singing the songs that are on the screen? This also means that songs before the sermon starts are not just preparatory songs just to skip out on. They are songs to be sung. They are songs with lyrics that reflect the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the God who has saved you. So, how horrible would it sound if the people here in Jerusalem, if Amazing Grace was to be the song that they were singing, and they were to go up on, you know, the walls, and they would just go like this, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me, yay! Right? So let me just ask you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, do you believe that Christ truly paid for your past, present, and future sin? Do you believe that he has plucked you from the pit of hell and delivered you from the domain of darkness? Do you believe that he has reconciled you to God and clothed you in his righteousness and secured your eternal inheritance? Do you believe that your name is the one that is written in heaven and that nothing can separate you from his love? If you believe those things, then sing like it. Sing like you truly believe it. The gospel is the thing that cultivates this kind of heart. At least it should. A heart that Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says that I present myself as a living sacrifice to God. A heart that overflows in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving to the Lord. A heart that truly delights in worship, in singing, in gladly giving, in treasuring Christ above everything. Nehemiah's people rejoice because walls were rebuilt, worship was restored. Question for us is, how much more should we? How much more should we? For Christ, who has redeemed us, he's given us an eternal inheritance. He has allowed us to enter into the holy city of God, our future home. The promises that we are talking about this morning within the scriptures are way more glorious and way more powerful than any sports game, even a Celtics game. I love the Celtics, but they're way more powerful than that. They're way better. They're way better than any earthly experience that you can ever think of. So as a practical application for us this morning, if you believe that's true, then let's sing from the heart with joy like we actually mean it. And let's just use this next song as a means to that end, that we would do that this morning. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, for the beautiful and glorious truths that are contained in the scriptures. I pray, Lord, for whoever is here that may not know you, who have been convicted of their own sin, God, would you draw them to saving faith right now? And Lord, for those of us who have believed, give us this heart that I've been talking about. Cultivate in us a heart of true worship that sings and praises and honors and glorifies God over everything else. And may we practice doing that right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That sounded amazing. That was great. That was great. Let me close in with our benediction this morning out of Philippians. I think it's a fitting verse to reflect on today after this sermon, starting in verse 4, which says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." So may grace and peace be multiplied to you, and have a great rest of the day. God bless you guys.